Praise God, it's so good to gather together and really look at this passage of Scripture. And as you know, for the last 3+ years, we've been going through the opening 11 chapters.
Just so doctrinally dense. It's incredible to look at the various different doctrines that deal with our salvation, whether it happens to be justification, sanctification, glorification, election, even whether it happens to be, again, about eschatology, the end times. We find it all in those opening 11 chapters. You know, and right after that, again, we see that we have this ethic of the gospel beginning in chapter number 12 and extending all the way through chapter 15 and verse number 13. And what it's telling us is how we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, how we live in light of this wonderful salvation that we have that has been wrought by this great God. And what he does in verses 1 and 2 is he gives an appeal. You know, he gives, again, a real challenge of why we should live this life. And then after that, in verses 3, all the way down to chapter number 15 and verse number 13, he shows us what that appeal looks like. You know, and what we have in verses 3 to 8 is he starts to go over how we're all different from one another. All of us, again, we have different strengths and weaknesses, gifts, talents, and abilities. And he tells us to use all of these things as we are part of the body of Christ, ministering to one another for the benefit of one another, that we might be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after that, verses 14 to 21, he deals with our relationships one with another, how we treat one another, both those who happen to be inside the church and those who happen to be outside of the church. And then after that, we come to chapter number 13. And in chapter number 13, verses 1 to 7, I don't think there's a passage of Scripture that has been more exegeted over the last year and a half than this passage that happens to be right here. And it's basically telling us how we live as redeemed human beings, how we live as God's children under the authorities that happen to be, under the government that happens to be. You know, after that, in verses 8 to 14, He deals with fulfilling this royal law of love, again, how we love one another. And then there's a long section beginning in chapter number 14 that goes all the way to almost to the end of the book, 15, 13. And what it deals with is weaker and stronger brothers, or weaker and stronger Christians, how they relate to one another, how they think of one another, those who are immature, those who are mature, how we truly build up one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's really, again, a great passage of Scripture, because it tells us how to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, and what I want us to do is I want us to begin to look at verses 1 and 2, which is absolutely foundational. In fact, you cannot understand the rest of the passage. You cannot understand this long section unless you understand verses 1 and 2. We're going to take various different Sundays, or a number of different Sundays, to look at this and hopefully exegete it and hopefully understand what it truly says and what it really teaches. And it's basically around two commands. There's more commands that happen to be in verses 1 and 2, but it's around two commands. One's a positive, one's a negative. The positive is basically that we are to be living sacrifices to this great God that happens to be above. You know, on the basis of who he is and what he has done, we are to live sacrificial lives, which is a reasonable service, which is reasonable worship in light of what God has done. And that's the positive. The negative is that we're not to be conformed to this world. In other words, we're not to be shaped. We're not to be molded by the world that happens to be around us. But we are to live lives for the glory of this great God that happens to be above. Now, we're just going to get started in verse number 1 this morning. But there's two dangers I have to let you be aware of. You know, and I don't think, you know, when you think of Romans, the whole book of Romans, besides 8:28, I can't think of a couple of verses that are preached more than Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, people preach them and preach them and preach them and preach them, and they say you have to live sanctified lives, you have to live lives that are dedicated to this great God, and they're absolutely right. But the danger in all of this is really not recognizing that it's connected to everything that has gone on before. In other words, again, there's a context in which this is saying. In other words, again, as we look at these verses, you can't divorce them from what Paul has just said. And I think we do that many times. You know, we teach a morality without any content, without any context. You know, we teach our children many times what to do and not to do. Many times, don't hit your sister. You know, always tell the truth. Follow this example or follow that example. And when they get older, many times, you know, these are just commands that mom and dad have given. You know, there's no anchor of why they should do them. So when they get a little older, what they do many times is they weigh whether they should obey certain commands that are given by mom and dad. You know, what's the consequence if I tell dad a lie? What's the consequence if I tell dad the truth? And they weigh those things. And the reason why they weigh them is there's nothing to hold them. To tell the truth, there's nothing that has enraptured their soul as far as the truths that happen to be in the opening 11 chapters. And so when we teach again our children, when we teach again morality, when we live in light of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now that's one error, to teach this exclusively and not again recognizing that there is a context. The other error is to teach all of these commands that happen to be written right here without relating them back to verses 1 and 2. You know, think about it, because Richard read all of those commands this morning, right? He read them rapid fire, one after another, 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 after another. Now, let me ask you a question, because we all heard it. How many of those commands can you name? How many? And the answer is? What? Oh, well, probably none. You know, and we're not very good at that. You know, are we? So here's what happens many times. People, when they take these commands, they take them almost like Proverbs. Almost like wise sayings. You want your life to go good? You want your life to go right? You know, just follow this proverb. Follow this wise statement. And what we don't do is we don't relate it back to verses 1 and 2. This is an explanation of what this life looks like. And this is related to this that happens to be over here. Right? Let me just give you an example. If you look at verse number 9, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Now, let me tell you, I could be in any context, and I could read that verse, and you know what everyone's going to be doing? You know, whether they happen to be Christian or non-Christian, whether they happen to be secular or whether they happen to be spiritual, what they're going to do is nod their head. You know, everybody believes love should be genuine. Everybody believes that you should abhor what is evil. Everybody believes that you should cling to that which is good. You know, everybody believes that. But here's what they do. They decide what is loving. They decide what is evil. They decide what is good, because it is not, here it is, verses 1 and 2, right? It is not anchored to this, which is anchored to the first part of the book, right? So let love be genuine. As long as you love one another, it really doesn't matter what kind of committed relationship that you happen to be in. You know, it really doesn't matter to God. You know, and yet God has shown us the foolishness, again, of the human heart, the downward spiral of sin in chapter number 1, even about same-sex attraction. You know, and in chapter number 5, he defines love. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, here it is, Christ died for us. So this love is sacrificial. It's giving. You know, it's the ability to give to others what they do not deserve. And it's defined by the Word of God. So when I read love needs to be genuine, I recognize the context. Your life that I am called to live. When I recognize that, I recognize what I should abhor. Anything that's evil, anything that God calls evil, I should cling to anything that God says that happens to be good. But there's context to it. And so you have to recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt, again, that there is these two verses. They're anchored here, and everything else that happens to come afterwards is anchored right here. Now, I truly want us to understand this. And I want us to understand, again, these commands. But before we get started, I want us to look at what he is saying and why he is saying this. You know, I want us to recognize that he is really connecting it to here, right? He really is. That's what the passage says. There's a connection here. And I also want to see what he's definitely talking about. So we'll just get started. But the first thing that I want us to see is that we are to live life according to the therefore. You know, we are to live life according to the therefore of God. I mean, look at what it says right here in verse number 1. In fact, again, let me just read all of verse number 1 for us here in verse number here in chapter number 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here it is, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's a credible, again, verse that happens to me right here. You know, and I really believe there's a driving reason. There's a reason why we get up every morning. You know, there's a reason why everybody who happens to be on planet Earth gets up every morning. You know, there's something that drives them. There's some purpose that they get up. And I really believe as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a reason why we get up every morning. There should be something that drives us that is distinctly Christian, right? And it should be the absolute consuming motivation of our hearts. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. What we are consumed with, what controls every aspect of our life, what we say, what we do, what we think, what we feel. You know, it's all controlled, again, by this wonderful God. And that's why he says right here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And when he uses the word brothers, he's talking about believers. So everything that comes after this is talking about those who happen to be believers, those who happen to be Christians. You know, and he says, I appeal. And this is a strong word. This is a strong appeal. This is begging. This is pleading for them, right? And he says, I appeal to you. And then he says, therefore. And when he says, therefore, what the therefore does is look back, doesn't it? And it tells us there's a reason, there's an anchor of why we do the things that we do. In other words, it's not purposeless. In other words, again, we just don't do all of these kinds of acts just to do these kind of acts, or these noble acts just to do these noble acts. But there's a reason behind all of that. And that's what therefore means, doesn't it? That's the way we use it. You know, for all those who happen to be parents, you realize that one day you use the word therefore. You know, you brought that little bundle of joy, or that screaming bundle of joy from the hospital, didn't you? And then you used the word therefore. Therefore, because of this, we went out and bought a car seat. Therefore, because of this, we built a crib. Therefore, because of this, we painted the walls, either blue or pink or whatever. Therefore, we went out and bought diapers, untold, again, boxes and boxes and boxes and packages of diapers. And why? Because of the therefore. Because of this therefore, everything changes right here. And this is what Paul is saying right here. It's really exciting when you see the context. In fact, if you do not see the link with that therefore, you know, it really misses all the power, all the glory of everything that he says after this. You know, because it tells us that there is an anchor, there is a reason, there is a purpose of why we do everything that we do. Otherwise, there's a root, right? This is rooted in something. God's not just saying, you know, what are some arbitrary commands that I can give to the people of God to see if they truly love me? It's not that. It's rooted in the therefore. It's rooted, again, in the opening 11 chapters. And that's why I love theology. You know, so many times people look at theology as something dry and dusty. You know, something that the academics, the Christian academics handle. You know, maybe in a seminary or somewhere else. But the book of Romans was written to guess who? It was written to who? The Roman church. You know, irregardless of who happened to be in it. And it's given, right? We love to divide theology into practical life. And there's a real push that happens to be over here to take all of our sermons, to take everything that's done, and just make it practical. Because it's all about the person who happens to be sitting there. You know, tell us lessons about finances. Tell us lessons about relationships. Tell us lessons about forgiveness and how, you know, it'll take so much burden off my shoulder and how I can live a more successful, more happy life. Why? Because it's all about me. You know, and as we look at this, therefore, we recognize life is not about us, but about somebody else and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we read the commands of Scripture many times like that. I mean, think about it. You know, husbands, love your wives. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Right? Forgive. Always forgive those who happen to be around you. And I've heard so many sermons on those verses that are not tied to the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason why husbands should love their wives is because if you ever want your wife to respect you, if you ever want your wife, again, to walk in submission, this is how you get the wife of your dreams. If you want the husband of your dreams, a husband that loves you, just submit to him. Just follow his leadership, and guess what you'll get? You'll get the husband of your dreams. You know, if you don't want to carry all these burdens that happen to be again around you, all this weight that happens to be on you, just move on and forgive people. The problem with that is we're thinking of a different reason than Scripture gives. And the reason is all about me. You know, you see that even in Ephesians, right? Right? Husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. And here's the church, right? All right, wives, submit yourselves as unto the Lord. Just like the church submits to Jesus Christ. But it's all anchored in the opening three chapters that give you truth after truth after truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's not about what we get. It's about the glory of this great God that happens to be above. You know, and you see this in this passage of Scripture. There is a therefore. There's a root. There's a reason of why we do what we do. And let me just give you a quick couple of applications before we move on from this. And we're going to see in this verse what the root is. And the root for why we do everything that we do, why we think, feel, act, behave, and all those other things, the reason why we do that is because of the mercies of God. That's what he says right there, right? Based upon the mercies of God, do this. Therefore, do this. Think this. Feel this. Treat other people this way. It's all rooted in that. You know, and I think that's so illustrative because that's what our lives are to be, right? Right, here it is. Based upon the mercies of God. So everything I do shows God's mercy. Right? It's a living demonstration, a living illustration of none other than the mercies of God. And think about it. Is that the way you think of your Christian life? Is that the way that you think of the imperatives, the commands that happen to be in the Word of God, that as I do them, I demonstrate the mercies of God that I have received in my life? So when he says all of a sudden, walk in humility, the reason why I walk in humility is because of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the reason why I think of others above myself is because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for me. I realize I didn't deserve it, but this is what he did again for me. And so I treat people that way. The reason why I forgive, you know, no matter what the offense happens to be, the reason why I do that is because of the wonderful, gracious forgiveness, because of my justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I give a living illustration, again, of that great sacrifice. That's the reason why I love. That's the reason why I give to those who happen to be in need. Why? Because I have been loved. I have been given this great redemption in Jesus Christ. And so when you look at all of these commands, all of these commands, all of these commands, all of these commands, and when you look at the response of our heart to this, therefore, you know, the reason why we do these things is because we're living examples. And are we living that life? Are we living that life to see that redemption? You know, that's one application we can make of this passage of Scripture. Second application, I was really thankful for John MacArthur because he really helped me out with this second application. But basically it's this. This becomes the template. This becomes so helpful as we train our children. Isn't it true? You know, it becomes so helpful as we train our children to walk and to love God. Right? Because we all want to... we all want children that glorify God, that are taken up with God. You know, but I think so often the mantra, even for Christian parents, are basically this. Do what I say, but don't do what I do. Isn't it true? You know, we'll do things, we'll say things, we'll have attitudes, we'll even talk about certain issues that we ought not to talk about but around our children. We don't want them to repeat that. We don't want them to have that attitude, right? Do as I say, not as I do. And I think one of the most favorite passages of Scripture, every parent almost knows it off by heart because they've quoted it to their parents, happens to be Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with the promise. You know why you should obey mom and dad? Because God said so. There it is. Simple enough. And did God say so? And the answer is absolutely yes. But there's a context of Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 2. And what's that context? It's our wonderful salvation of the opening three chapters, right? Right? All these indicatives, all this teaching follows all these imperatives, all these commands, much like the book of Romans. You know, and it's tied to that. You know, here's a sibling, and he hits his other sibling. Why did you hit your sibling? Because they did such and such. What do you teach? Right? You may punish the child. There might be consequences, but what do you teach? You teach a wonderful forgiveness. Look at what Jesus Christ did for us. Look at how he forgave me. This is why you forgive little Johnny. This is why you forgive little Susan. Look at the wonderful forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, when we speak about truth, God is a God of truth. You know, look at who he is. This is why we speak truth. This is why we hate lying. This is why you even get punished because of why you lie. But it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in truth. And so often, again, the way that we train children is just through a whole bunch of negatives, isn't it? You know, and you wonder many times why children come out and they seem so bored when it comes to the Word of God. Because that's what they think Christianity is, a whole bunch of negatives. Right? Right? Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't watch that entertainment. Don't play that video game. Don't hang around those friends. Oh, yeah. And don't drink or smoke. Right? And it's a whole bunch of negatives. 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 And it's never anchored to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never anchored to these opening 11 chapters. This is what Paul says. I'm going to command you, but it's based upon the therefore. And the therefore changes something. The therefore says to our children, the therefore says to everyone that happens to be around us, there's something bigger than this world that happens to be right here. There's something better than materialism. There's something better than looks. There's something better than popularity. It's this great God that we serve. You know, and so we see this. It's all rooted in this therefore. You know, and we have to see this. We have to be amazed by that. But not only that, and we mentioned this a second ago, that this therefore, again, is based upon the mercies of God. Look at our verse again. Let's just read it through again, looking what it says here. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And then he says this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So sometimes we need to just stop, and sometimes we have to say, this is important. You know, this is the Word of God, and I have to understand the connections of the Word of God. Right? And right here, again, just after those 11 chapters of deep and glorious theology, he says, therefore. And after the therefore, he tells us what he's speaking about as far as the therefore, because he says this, by the mercies of God. So what the therefore is talking about, here it is, is the mercies of God. Now, I want to ask a question because I want you to see this truth. And the question is basically this. Why, out of everything that he discussed in the opening 11 chapters, does he choose mercy? Why mercy? Out of everything else, all of the subjects, all those high mountain peaks of God and that deep theology, why mercy? And certainly we could say mercy is a great theme throughout the opening 11 chapters. In fact, we saw mercy last in chapter number 11 and verse number 32, where it says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? That he may have mercy on all. And it speaks that he just doesn't have mercy on one class of people, such as the Jews. You know, he hasn't thrown the Jews off and just has a mercy on this class over here, Gentiles. You know, but he has mercy on all people. He extends this grace out to all people. And we see, again, that major emphasis of mercy. And we also see the mercy of God in chapter number 9, right? God says, I will have compassion, or I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. In other words, he's absolutely sovereign in this giving of mercy. But here's the question again. Why does he choose mercy? Out of all the theological subjects that he could have chosen, why does he choose mercy? Because he could have chosen justification based upon the wonders of your justification and your holy standing before God. Live this way. He could have done it with sanctification, right? Since you are new creatures in Jesus Christ, because all things are passed away, because the Spirit of God has come and indwelt in you, live this way. He could have, again, just given a practical reason. You know, we recognize that all things work for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So live this way. You know, he could have talked about election or anything else as a reason or a buttress of why to do what we ought to do. I mean, there's so much. So why does he choose mercy? And there's a real easy reason for that. And it's basically this. Because mercy talks about all of these doctrines, isn't it? So when we look at justification, justification is by the mercy of God. When we look at sanctification, sanctification is by the mercy of God. When we look at God's electing love, it's according to the mercy of God. It's a great summary statement of everything that God has done into us in Jesus Christ. So what is mercy? God's mercy is simply God's goodness towards those who are in distress and misery. It is God's goodness towards those who are in distress and misery. And they cannot help themselves. Otherwise, they cannot. Here they are in a deep mire. Here they are in deep trouble. Here they are in a predicament, and they cannot extricate themselves out. And what we need is God's mercy. You know, an excellent example of this happens to be over in Matthew chapter 9, and verse number 27, where we see two blind men cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." And here it is, "Son of David." They're crying out to this greater Son of David, this greater King to come. And what's the cry? "Have mercy." And why? Because there's no medical staff, there's no hospital that can take their blindness away. They are in this despicable situation, and there's nothing that they can do about it. They're under. Their only hope is the mercy of God. And let me say it's the same with us. We were all in the mire of sin. We were all slaves of sin. We are all shackled to sin and the penalty of sin and also the tyranny of sin. And there's nothing that we could do. And here comes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and lives that perfect life that none of us could live, but dies that substitutionary death. And God even goes further because we are dead in trespasses and sins and makes us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we call on this great Savior. You know, we're recipients of this great mercy. You know, and it's absolutely amazing. And remember again what mercy is. You know, because when we look at this mercy, we recognize if we've been touched by this mercy, if we recognize the enormity, are growing in the enormity of seeing this mercy, that what we will do is we will show mercy to others that happen to be around us. But let me be very cautious. I caution you that mercy is not empathy, right? Mercy is not empathy. It may include empathy, but it's not empathy. You know, I can watch an appeal that happens to be on the television, or I might watch, you know, the condo building that fell down in Florida and really feel touched by the people and the misery of the people that happen to be there. That's empathy, but it's not mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is action. Right? We are so moved in the depths of our souls because of the plight of others that we move to action. And that's what he does. You know, he says, based upon, by the mercies of God, based upon the mercies of God, we are to act, we are to behave. And you can see that beautifully as he starts to describe it in the rest of this chapter, such as in verse number 13. Look at what he says in verse number 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's mercy, isn't it? You know, we take again our hard-earned dollars that we have earned and we spend it on the kingdom of Christ for the expanse of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we can do it in a variety of ways, but it's incredible, right? Right? Because I think one of the most overused words, even in Christianity, is the word need, right? I have a need. And yet you look at our closets and they're stuffed full. And right here he's saying, you know, work hard with your hands. Work hard with your hands that you might have to give to others who happen to be in need, that you might show them a demonstration of this great mercy of God that happened to be in our life. He goes on and talks about hospitality. You know, it's basically opening up our homes for the benefit, for the encouragement, for the blessing of other people. This is what God has done for us. He has brought us into his family. He goes on right after that, in verse number 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And let me just say, I think that's one of the oddest things that you ever see in life, isn't it? Because the natural thing to do when somebody curses you is to, here it is, curse them! And he says, do the exact opposite. Why? Because that's the exact opposite. That's the mercy that we have received from this great God. He hasn't judged us. He hasn't condemned us. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought blessing into our life. He's given us a holy standing in his sight. You know, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And the idea that I happen to be there is enter into other people's lives. Really get involved in the messiness that they call life. You know, he goes on right after that. He says, live in harmony with one another. You know, we're really good at making war, but not so good at making peace. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. In other words, do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's one of the things that happened to be amazing about Christianity, is we associate with people that we would never associate with if we weren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A wide variety of people from wide walks of life, from different cultures, different races, different economic and social walks of life. It is absolutely amazing. And what's the difference? This gospel, what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so we can see this. And let me tell you what mercy is not again. Mercy is not resignation. Mercy is not biting your lip. I want to give it to them, but I'm not supposed to because I'm a Christian. So I'm not going to say what's on my mind. That's not mercy. You know, mercy is not the idea of just tolerating people. Mercy is moving forward, closer to people. This is exactly what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is what we find in the opening 11 chapters. God has moved towards us, not away from us, not just tolerating us, but he's moved again right next to us. You know, and I wonder as we look at this, have we made that connection? You know, are we living that life? We've spent 3 years going through the book of Romans, looking at these mountain peaks of what this God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Has it made any effect in our life? Has it caused us to be merciful individuals who show mercy to those who happen to be around us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's a wonderful gospel. It's an amazing gospel. You know, and this new humanity that God has created in us causes us so much joy that we want to live this life. But I want to ask you a question just as we end today. You know, and I'll end in 4 or 5 minutes here. And it's basically this. This is a question. Does it really change our lives? You know, we read about all of these wonderful truths, and we say yay and amen. But does it change our life? Does it give us some sort of joy and satisfaction? I mean, Jesus promised, if you would come to me, I would give you life more abundant and free. Do we have that life? Does it really work? Does it really give us a joy, a satisfaction? Does it really give us a purpose of why we live in our lives? It's amazing how many people would say, no, it doesn't. You know, it's amazing, again, how so often people accuse Christians of just being like the people that happen to be around them. And it was an interesting. While I was studying this, I was reading James Montgomery Boyce, and he talked about a poll that was put out by Gallup. You know, there's all these Gallup polls, and they always survey various different people, and they wanted to see if religion really did work, and in particular, if Christianity really did work. If it made people more moral, if it made people more satisfied, if it made people more joyous, if it made people more content with their lives. You know, the only problem is when Gallup sends this survey out, and Gallup knew this, that the vast majority of those who identify themselves as Christian really live immoral lives, really live lives that really aren't anchored to the gospel and not anchored to the God of this gospel. So they asked themselves at the beginning of this survey to rate themselves. And they had, again, the highest section as those who are highly spiritual motivated. Highly spiritual motivated. And they found out of all these people who related themselves as religious, there was only 12.5% who would say that they are highly religious and motivated towards this great God. You know, and the results when they started asking various different questions were absolutely stunning. One of the simple questions that they asked was, are you happy with your life? And it's incredible because under the highly spiritual motivated, there was only 30% that would say that they have some modicum of satisfaction, some modicum of joy, some modicum of happiness that happened to be in their life. But those who happen to be in the highly spiritual motivated category, 68%, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of what was going on in their life, said that they were happy. And the reason why they were happy is because of the relationship that they had with this God. It really did change them. You know, we all often hear, and this is why this Gallup survey was so helpful, because we often hear that the divorce rate among those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as the world that happened to be around us. Well, in the highly motivated spiritual category, it was almost non-existent. You know, and the reason why is because it was tethered to something that was bigger than himself, than just a mutual satisfaction with your spouse. You know, they had closer families. And I even found this absolutely amazing. They were actually, the highly motivated spiritual people were actually more tolerant, here it is, of other religions. It didn't say they accepted other religions as valid, but they were more tolerant. You know, they would talk to them. They would share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they would enter in and befriend them in order, again, for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and what did that survey show us? Therefore, based upon the mercies of God, this life, again, when we see, as Paul saw at the end of chapter number 11, the glories of these great truths, that this therefore, based upon the mercies of God, really does change us. Christianity really does alter our life, regardless of the circumstances that happen to be in our life, right? Therefore, based upon the mercies of God, here's how we live. And we'll begin to look at that life next time we're together. But remember, it is the opening 11 chapters that are the key to truly change our hearts and our lives. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible goodness to us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that there is a therefore there. Lord, and you just haven't called us to morality. The reason why we live this life is not to earn a status before you, because we already have a status before you based upon Jesus Christ, but it's in response of that status. Response, again, that you have brought us, Lord, so close into your family. Lord, that we are adopted children of yours. And we just ask, God, as we concentrate on these things, that we would live in light of them. We thank you so much. Just be with us now as we close our service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother.